As we begin today, I want to bring this question before us. This question: where does God live? Where does God live? Now, I know that there are some easy, obvious, safe answers to it. Heaven, right? God lives in heaven. Or maybe everywhere. God lives everywhere, doesn't he? Some safe answers. But really, are there any ways, are there any places throughout history where God has chosen to dwell, to live in a real, specific, more special kind of way? Another way of asking it might be, how does God meet with people? How does God meet with us? Last week we looked at the mountain of God and how at the mountain there is a mediator, and God comes down, and through that mediator he meets with his people at the mountain. And really, the mountain episodes are a prelude to what we're going to see today. And in reality, this passage from today stands in continuity with a long line of biblical chapters, a long theme, a thread that runs throughout the biblical story. Today is the last message, the last chapter in the book of Exodus. Today we come to the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, the dwelling of God with men. In just a minute, I'm going to read for us from the last chapter, but what I want you to do is I want you to picture God telling Moses all of these instructions. And then God says to him, you've got to get it right, but whenever you finish it, when you get it right, I'm going to come down and I'm going to live among you in a tent. There's going to be a tent, and I, me, God's presence, the I am, I'm going to come and live inside this tent. Now, before you today, over here to your right, is a model replica to scale of the Ark of the Covenant. There's a couple in our church, relatively new to our midst. Their names are John and Lauren Gibble. And John and Lauren have a great sense of humor. Whenever you get to know them, one of the first things they may say is, no, not those Gibbles, right? But John and Lauren Gibble, and John and a friend of his built this together for a church. And they asked if we might be interested in using it, given our time in Exodus. And so we are blessed to have this before us today to help us understand what was going on. A couple of items in front of the ark. You can see the tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff that had budded, and then there's a jar at the bottom. And it's kind of funny, when some of the men were transporting it from the Gibbles' house to the church, they were looking at it and said, okay, Ten Commandments, staff. They didn't know what the jar was. They said, what is that? What is that? You're exactly right. That's manna. Manna means, what is that? So they were more right than they knew in asking. Sorry, some of you get it. It's all right. But here's the deal. Can you imagine? God says to Moses, here are all of these directions. And when you finish them, you see those two angels at the top? The original ones would have been even bigger. Their wings would have been touching. And God says, those wings touching would be a seat, a throne. And when you finish everything I'm about to tell you, I'm going to come down and live right there. In this tent in your midst, a tent that you can pack up and take from place to place, but the wings of the angels, the blood of the sacrifice will be sprinkled on the wings. And God says, whenever I look at that blood sprinkled, my wrath will be satisfied and entrance into my presence will be enabled. I'm going to live right there. Right. Let's read together. Exodus chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it, and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it, then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony, and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Now that's verse 5. There are more instructions that are given in the next 10 or so verses. I'm not going to read all of them in detail this morning. So I want you, if you have a Bible, to skip ahead to verse 16. All right, after all these instructions, verse 16, we read, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. After describing how Moses fulfills all of these instructions, which take up another 10 to 20 verses, skip down to verse 34 if you have a Bible. After Moses fulfills all these instructions, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. The word of our Lord. And some of you may have already noticed this in the bulletin insert this morning, but there are 6 points to our sermon today. Normally three, today, sometimes four, three, four today, six. Don't worry. It's not going to be a double feature, right? Not twice as long as some other sermons. We're going to move through these pretty quickly. But what we want to do is we're going to trace this dwelling of God imagery all the way from the beginning of the Bible through it to the very end of Scripture, all the way through. First, God's dwelling in the garden. God's dwelling in the garden. For those of you who are filling in the blanks, the garden. You see, at the very beginning of creation, at the very beginning of our time, God walked with Adam and Eve face to face. He talked with them. When you read through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, he talked with them. Genesis 3, 8, they heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He interacted with them directly. Whenever we talk about God living among us and us experiencing and encountering his presence, it helps to go all the way back to the beginning. How did this whole thing start? How did it kick off? God would walk. He would come down and live in the garden. And of course, we don't live in that reality anymore, do we? We don't wake up, we don't go about our days talking with God directly, hearing him, seeing him walk. It's nothing like that directly. And the reason why, of course, is Adam and Eve disobeyed. They were kicked out of the garden, out of the paradise that we were created to enjoy, and fellowship with God was broken. They were no longer able, mankind was no longer able to be in God's presence directly. We're now fallen and under a curse. And so that means, as part of our normal day-to-day experience, generally, we don't wake up and say, oh, hi, God, right? We wake up grumpy, some of us more than others. Let that up to your family to decide. We wake up grumpy. We don't wake up thinking, oh, good, he's right here with me, and I'm so glad, and I'm aware of his presence. And even when we do set aside time to be in his presence, it's not the norm. It's not the default. We have to try. We have to guard time. We have to do something special to help ourselves be consciously aware that he's there with us. And we can get better with that as we grow. We can mature, but it's no longer the default, direct face-to-face interaction with God, the dwelling in the garden. So, two, what did God do next after they were kicked out? Did he just give up? He say, okay, I wanted to live among you, but now too bad, it's never going to happen again. Did he just give up? No. There are a few tidbits throughout Genesis of God coming down and meeting with people. A few tidbits. Can you remember some of them? Cain kills Abel, and God comes and talks to Cain. God speaks with Noah. He wrestles Jacob. He comes out and he visits with Abram. There are a couple of snippets where we see God interacting with people, but throughout the book of Genesis, there is no longer a regular, constant meeting with God, no dwelling of God on earth. There's no meeting with God throughout Genesis until this passage, until we get to Moses, until we get to the tabernacle, this tent that God says, set it up, and then my glory is going to come down and fill it. Right? So that's Exodus 40, 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites were traveling around the desert. 1 year later, fully 1 year, God says to Moses, I'm going to give you this tent. You can move it with you from place to place. Wherever you set it up and everything is in order, I will dwell there. And you can go there and meet with me and make your sacrifices and pray to me. But to meet with me, you can go to this tabernacle, this altar, and I will be there. I will dwell there. Exodus 25, 22 tells us, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testament, I will meet with you and give you all my commands. I will be there, the cloud settling down. And there are all kinds of lessons for us from the tabernacle. All kinds of lessons. I mean, when we go through the furnishings, the furniture in the tent, the materials that the tent was made of, the dimensions and proportions of its measurements, all kinds of lessons. And I can't do all of them this morning, but one of the things I want to point out is this. When you work through the proportions of the tabernacle and the different stages or furnishings you would have to walk past in order to go from the outer entrance all the way to the inner room, one of the things that comes up over and over again is there was a progressive narrowing of focus down into the Holy of Holies. There were layers and layers of restrictions and barriers and gradations. You could get this far, and then there was a barrier, and only a few people could get past that point. And out of them, there'd be another barrier, and only a smaller number could get to the innermost room, a progressive narrowing of what it takes to get into God's presence. I'm going to do this even more with the temple in just a minute, but the same thing happens with the temple. You see, when Ezekiel gives his vision of the temple, one of the things he describes is the length or the width of all of the stairs. And when you read that section, that's one of the points where you read it and you say, why is this in the Bible, right? What do I do with this? Why is God recording for us the width of all of these stairs? But when you work through it, one of the things that happens is the staircase starts off very broad at the bottom, and it gets narrower and narrower the higher up you go. The bottom steps are this wide, the middle steps are this wide, the top steps are this wide. And scholars point out that one of the things that means is the closer you want to get to God, the more things of this world have to fall to the wayside, right? The closer you want to get to his holy presence, the less you can take with you, the less fits. The path gets narrower, not wider. The more you get closer to God, the closer you get to God, the more you will let things of this world go to the wayside. When I was in college, I had the privilege of discipling and mentoring another young man. I was a sophomore, he was a freshman. He was relatively new to the faith, and I had the privilege of coming alongside him, and just we would meet together weekly, and we would talk through, what does it look like, this Christian faith? What does it look like practically day to day? What does it look like for us to surrender more and more of who we are to the Lord and encounter his presence in our lives? Got to do that with him week by week. Well, as the weeks went by, and we're talking about different issues that we need to hand over to the Lord, I began to suspect that he was gay. I began to suspect, I think he might be homosexual. And this posed me with a dilemma. Because if he is, and I don't bring it up, well, that's a significant issue to work through before the Lord, isn't it? Our sexuality. So it needs to be brought up and dealt with. And so I felt this pressure to acknowledge it and address it. But if I bring it up and he's not, and I just read it wrong, well, I didn't want to cause confusion or offense to some young guy. I mean, any 18 or 19-year-old man that is not gay and he wants to impress a bunch of women, the last thing he wants is for somebody else to think that he's homosexual. So do I bring it up or not? I didn't know. And so I began to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Do you want me to address this or not? Is this something to bring up? And just kept praying about it. Never got a clear answer, and so just kind of kept waiting. Well, one Saturday morning came. We have our breakfast, and we have our usual talk through how things were going, scripture that we were reading, prayer that we were going to do for one another. And again, that Saturday morning, this thought was on my mind, do I bring it up or not? But I still didn't say anything. I'm just going to ask the Lord to work and make it clear. One of the things we talked through that morning was this very idea from Ezekiel's vision of the temple, the staircase. There's a little devotional blurb in my Bible that I shared with him. Didn't know what was going to come of it, but just, hey, food for thought. When we come to Christ, when we come to faith, the stairs are wide. Right? He takes us as we are. We don't have to get perfect. The stairs are wide. But the closer we want to get, the narrower and narrower the path becomes. Things got to start letting go. And so I just mentioned that. We pray, we go our separate ways. I don't think anything more of it. That was a Saturday morning. Monday or Tuesday night, the following week, he shoots me an email. He says, I want you to know that after our breakfast, I went back to the library to study, because that's how everybody at Yale spends their Saturdays. But I went back to the library to study, and in the midst of my studies, I couldn't let it go. I could not let that thought go, that if I want to get closer to God, there are going to be things in my life that I have to get rid of. And I want you to know that homosexuality has been a part of my life, and I'm letting it go. Can you imagine? Now, in saying that, I'm not trying to reduce everything to just simple decision, act of the mind, boom, problem fixed. It's more complicated than that so often, I know. But this is how it works. We come to Christ as we are. He takes us as we are. And if you want to encounter his presence, if you want him to live in your life more and more, there are going to be things that need to fall to the wayside. There is an inner room available. There is intimacy with Christ on offer. The God of the universe, I'm going to dwell right there. Come into my presence, narrowing a focus. What's the next step? Right? What's the next step for you, wherever you are right now? Now, do we still have the tabernacle? Do we still go into a tent to meet with God? Do we have the tabernacle? No, not really. What came next? 3, God's dwelling in the temple. The Israelites finally make it to the promised land. And after all of this wandering in the desert, they finally make it into the land, and a tabernacle is set up in a place called Shiloh. The tent is set up. And after a number of years, King David comes along and he says to God, "It's not right. You know, it's not right that I should have a palace when all the while my God lives in a tent. God, how about I make for you a permanent house, a nicer place for you to live? I want to build you a temple." And God says, "You're not the one to do it, but I will let your son Solomon build me a temple." And so if you can picture, this tabernacle or dwelling, this tent, sort of gets upgraded to a house, a beautiful building, a permanent structure. And the temple, we are told, is completed in 2 Chronicles 5. All right? 2 Chronicles 5 records the completion of the temple, and there's a fascinating line in the middle. The Ark of God is brought into the temple, and you know what happens next? A cloud settles. And we are told in 2 Chronicles 5:14, the priests could not even go in and perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Exact same scene, isn't it, from Exodus? Exact same scene from the tabernacle. Finish everything according to the directions, and God's presence is going to come in and dwell right in the middle above the ark. I'm going to give you another lesson from the temple. We talked about the narrowing of focus. Here's another lesson. There's an important little line tucked away in 1 Kings 6, verse 7. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. If not, it's okay. We'll have it up on the screen. 1 Kings 6, verse 7 reads like this. "In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built." That's a great verse, isn't it? I'm sure you've used that in your devotions all the time. Building the temple. Here it is. Blocks dressed at the quarry. No tools being used. Devotions. There you go. Great verse. Here's what's going on. They're building the temple. Can you picture it? Building a temple, and to build it, these massive stones had to be brought together. And they have to be lined up and placed side by side. And then the next layer, stone on top of stone. These massive stones have to fit together. And of course, the whole thing with stones is, stones don't fit together naturally, do they? They have rough edges and jagged corners, and they're lopsided and topsy-turvy. They don't fit together. They have to be prepared. They have to be shaped to be shoved in to place. They have to be shaped. But the author of Kings says that when anyone stood at the temple site where all these massive stones were being fit together, it was perfectly quiet. It was silent. There were none of these sounds of chiseling or scraping or smoothing going on. There were none of those sounds. Why not? Because the stones had already been shaped. They'd already been fit together. They'd already been prepared. Only blocks that had already been dressed way far away at the quarry were used. Only blocks cut to shape were brought in. Do you realize what this is saying? God is shaping you. He is shaping you. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but 1 Peter 2:5 tells us, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." You, living stones, spiritual house. acceptable as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are the stones, and he's shaping you. And the only way this works is if there's an architect who has a master plan, and he knows, I need this stone to be this size and this shape, and these are the measurements, and he sends those measurements ahead to the quarry workers and says, get to work, file, chisel, get out that hammer and just start chiseling. Whatever doesn't fit this plan, get rid of it. Can you picture a rock in the quarry? I mean, that rock's not bothering anybody. He's just sitting there going about his life, and all of a sudden some guy comes along with a chisel and just starts laying into him. Can you picture that rock saying, what gives? Ow! Don't you know that hurts? What are you doing? I'm just sitting. I wasn't bothering you. The rock in the quarry has no idea what he's headed for. And how many of you are going through frustrations in your life? You're going through trial. You're going through friction. Sparks are flying, and you are saying, knock it off. You're saying, what gives? Don't you know this is part of who I am? This is just how I've always been. That doesn't need to go. Why are you trying to get rid of that? That doesn't need to go. That's me. He's shaping you. He's shaping you ahead of, not just for this life, but for all eternity. We protest God's work, and we have no idea the greater plan that he has in store. You're a stone in a temple, and in order to be a part of your temple, you have to be shaped, and that means rough edges to your personality, rough edges to your character, rough edges to your history and experience have to be shaped. They got to go. Blocks in the temple. Now, where's the temple today? Do we still go to a temple to meet with God? No, not really. Why not? Well, the Israelites disobey. God sends in the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians to take over them, send them into exile, and in the midst of all of these foreign invaders, that temple gets burned down and destroyed. And of course, it's easy for us to read that and think of it as any other war casualty. You know, buildings get burned in war all the time, and it's unfortunate and it's costly, but you move on. We just sort of read it and skip over it. But put yourself in the position of the Israelites. That building was where God lived. God said, my presence is going to come down and be right there. And they watched that building fall apart and get burned to pieces, torn down. What would have been going through their mind? God was in there. Did he get destroyed? Is he still going to meet with us? Can we ever meet with God again? Imagine the darkness and the uncertainty they would have had. Terrifying questions. And it's in the middle of that uncertainty that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are written. And Ezra 3 records for us the rebuilding of the temple. Again, picture the Israelites, all of this darkness, and now they say, we're going to rebuild it, and God's going to live there again. Ezra 3, verse 12. Amazing, fascinating line. Ezra 3:12. They rebuild the temple. They sing the same songs as before back in 1 Kings. They give the same shout of praise. Yay, the dwelling is back. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the earlier temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while the others, the young ones, shouted for joy. And no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. They're trying to go through the right motions. They're doing the right things. They're singing the right words. Younger ones start shouting, we made it. We're finally doing it. We're rebuilding God's temple. And the older ones weep. And why do they weep? They know something's missing. There's something that doesn't happen with the second temple that happened with the first, that happened with the tabernacle. The glory never comes down. The cloud never settles. And all the way through the rest of the Old Testament and the destruction of that temple and the rebuilding of the third under Herod and all of the prophecies under the major and minor prophets, all the way through the Old Testament, never again does the glory of God come in to the temple. Never again. Ezekiel 43 and the rest of the end of Ezekiel is this vision of a time when God's glory would return to his temple, but it never happens in the rest of the Old Testament until when? 4. God's dwelling in the incarnation. God's dwelling in Christ. John 1:14. we read when Christ comes, John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Made his dwelling. And that phrase is three words in English, made his dwelling. In the Greek, it is only one word. And that word literally is something like he tented among us. He tabernacled among us. But of course, tabernacle is not a verb in English, so we have to sort of switch around. He made it, made his dwelling. But literally, John is saying that everything that was going on in that tent, that tabernacle, God's glory coming down, that happened now in the physical body of Jesus Christ. 1:14 goes on, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Now, that the same glory that came down right there is now coming down in Christ, in his physical body. It gets even better. John chapter 2, there's a dispute in the temple. Jesus drives the money changers out and he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they get all indignant and snotty and they say, it took 46 years to build it, the third one. You're going to do it in 3 days? You know, what's going on? John 2:21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. You see what John is saying? First two chapters of this book, Jesus fulfills everything the tabernacle is about. Jesus fulfills everything the temple was about. A movable structure that would go with the people place to place, but also a permanent structure that would always be fixed. And you would know, if I want to meet with God, I go right here. And in Romans chapter 3, very familiar passage. Romans chapter 3 tells us that God made Jesus to be propitiation or atonement for our sins. And the Greek word for propitiation or atonement, do you know what it is literally? Mercy seat. The helasteret, the very same word that they would use for the wings touching and becoming a seat or a throne for God to dwell. The New Testament authors say that seat now occurs in Jesus Christ. Sprinkled blood. And when God looks at the blood, the wrath is satisfied and entrance is enabled into his temple. Destroy this temple and I will restore it. A new temple, a new dwelling. And at the cross, what does he say? It is finished. Moses finished the work. Solomon finished the work. Christ, the work is finished. Temple restored. Now here's the thing. I want to press this just a little bit farther. You know, most weeks, this point is the last point of the message. Christ crucified, risen again. This is the culmination. This is the peak of the message. We've got two more points. Why? We say all the time, you want to meet with God? Go to Jesus Christ. Right? Go to Christ. Is Christ physically available to you today? Can you physically go and interact with Jesus Christ right now? No. So where do you really meet with God today? 5, God's dwelling in the church. In the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of the church, Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together, fitted together, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Throughout the Bible, God says these are the pieces that need to fall into place. And when they are completed, I will come down and dwell right there. Right there. In the church, the community. Where do we encounter God's dwelling on earth? Where does God live right now? In this. In you and me. Dwelling. In him, you are being built together to become a dwelling. And today of all days, it is so important to point out that this dwelling is people of all races together. This is not one little group segregated and off by themselves. This is people of all races coming together to form this dwelling. And today of all days, it is so important to point out that we do not get to experience being part of this dwelling when we continue to be at odds with each other. When we live in persistent, unresolved, unwillingness to resolve conflict, we're missing out on the blessing. The stones are not fit together. It's not a dwelling. You got to be shaped. You got to be prepared. Reconciliation is crucial. It's key to being this dwelling. But this idea is throughout the New Testament. I mean, it's almost everywhere. Later on in chapter 3, Paul says, I pray that he may strengthen you through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in you, may dwell in your hearts through faith. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is a temple. You're the temple. 1 Peter 2, I mentioned it earlier, you are like living stones in a living house. Revelation 3, Jesus speaking, him who overcomes, anyone who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He wants to live among, he's restoring the temple. And where's it going to happen? Right here. Last. The last two chapters of the Bible, God's dwelling in all eternity, the images the Bible gives us, the very end of Scripture, to understand and begin to have a foretaste of what eternity will be like. Revelation 21 and 22, we read this in Revelation 21:3. Now the dwelling of God is with men on earth. New heaven coming down. What is it? God is going to live on earth, dwelling among men. The prophet Habakkuk had earlier prophesied that in that day of restoration, the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The whole earth will be realized as a temple, as the church and those in it reign, and God's presence is mediated through the entire earth. God will dwell on earth for all eternity. Revelation 21, the new city, the new Jerusalem, is described as a perfect cube. The proportions perfectly mimic the tabernacle. John is saying the new city is going to be the fulfillment of what the tabernacle was about. And then Revelation 21, 22, he says, I didn't see a temple building in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Everything the tabernacle is about, everything the temple is about, fulfilled in Christ and extended through the church for all eternity on earth. And you get to Revelation 22, and it's the garden restored. Beginning of Scripture all the way through to the end. Garden, tabernacle, temple, Christ, church, on earth for all eternity, the dwelling. And he wants you to be a part of it. He wants you to be a part of it. And it's going to require a narrowing of focus, and it's going to require rough edges being shaved off as we become the dwelling of God on earth. Let's pray together. I was in bondage in a foreign land, to death and slavery, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and our mediator has led us out, and we've crossed over, and now we're on our way to the promised land, but we're not there yet. But he's given us his law to make us his people, his community. Not given us the law to save us, but the law to make us his community. And he's given us his presence, because we must live by grace and forgiveness. And he is present in our midst, and he will stay with us until we arrive home. Father, I pray that you would give us an understanding and a passion for what Exodus is all about, the greatest visual aid ever planned. And I pray that you would make us your dwelling, that you would lead us further and further into that inner room, and that you would shave off everything that does not fit and needs to go. Would you do this in Jesus' mighty name to make us your church? Amen.